Good evening. You have your Bibles. I invite you to be turning to the book of Joshua and the sixth chapter. Joshua chapter 6. While you're turning, let me express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you and those that are visiting. We certainly appreciate your being with us. We trust again this evening, as this morning was our plea, that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And as your speaker, I always hope that I can say things that are true to the Scriptures and that will either remind you or instruct you in things that God wants us to know. And I appreciate the good feedback that I've had from the series that I've done on the Second Coming. I suspect that if I were to ask how many know and like the story of Joshua and Jericho, that just about everybody's hands would go up, whether we be young or whether we be old. It's one of those stories that has been told over and over in our Bible classes, and as people talk about the Bible, we sometimes even sing about Joshua and Jericho and the walls falling down, and it's a story that we just love. I want to share with you just a little bit of the background, and then we will read from that story in the book of Joshua, the sixth chapter. But you'll remember that when Joshua 6 takes place, the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. They were going to the promised land of Canaan. They did not go immediately up north when they came out of Egypt or up from Egypt, but rather went down south and came to Mount Sinai where the law was given. And we noted in our Bible class in Deuteronomy this morning that they were 11 days' journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, where they would enter the promised land. And yet, you remember, they went up to Kadesh Barnea and then sent out spies, and they came back, 10 of them, with an evil report and persuaded the people they couldn't take the land, and so they refused to go in and do battle as God had said to for them to do. And so he caused them to wander from 40 years in the wilderness. And at the time of our reading this morning, or this evening, Moses has spoken to them the last times in the book of Deuteronomy. He has passed into death, and Joshua has taken the lead. And Jericho is the first city that God intends for them to take as they go in and take the promised land. So begin reading with me, if you would, in Joshua the sixth chapter, and we'll read first verse 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down and begin reading in verse 10. It said, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. They had heard about Israel and no doubt heard about God who was with them, and so they had shut themselves up in the city, thinking that they would be safe. So the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast on the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Then if you look down at verse 10, it tells us, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So what Joshua is doing, he's received the instructions from God, and now he is revealing them to the people. And so he tells them, you're not to be talking or saying anything as you march around this city until I tell you to shout. He said, so he had the ark of the Lord circle, the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose up in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. So they did this 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day they rose up early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened that when the priest blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it, only Rahab and the harlot shall live, and she with all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you by means abstain from the accused things, lest you become accused or accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron consecrated to the Lord, they shall not come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great sound, that the walls fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So what you have is that God tells Joshua, "Here's how I'm going to give you the city. I'm giving it into your hands. Here's how I want you to do it." And then Joshua tells these people how he wants them to do it, and you see them doing it, and God's word comes to pass. I want to tell you that story is not there just to entertain us. All of the things that were written before, Paul tells us, are written for our learning and our admonition. No doubt there are numerous lessons that we can pull from even this narrative that we've talked about Joshua and the fall of Jericho. But I want us to talk this evening, particularly about the subject, "In God We Trust." And I want to show you that we can trust God and how we ought to trust God. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that we can trust the promises of God. And the reason that we can trust the promises of God is from examples like unto this and other examples from the past. Turn back just a little bit in the book of Joshua in the 3rd chapter and begin in verse 10 with me. Joshua 3 and beginning in verse 10. "And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites.'" They are the inhabitants of this land that God has said he's going to give them. And Joshua is saying, now here's how you will know that you can believe God that he said that he's going to do this. He said, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, is crossing over before you into the Jordan." They had been on one side of Jordan. They're now going across Jordan to where the land is. And he says, now, here's what happens. "Now, therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, 1 man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass that as soon as the sole of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from the upstream, and they shall stand in a heap. So it was, the people set out from the camp to cross over Jordan with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edges of the water, for Jordan overflowed its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Ebba the Salt Sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the ark and the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over dry land completely over the Jordan. Now just imagine what God is telling them. I'm going to show you that you can trust Him when He tells you that you can defeat all of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of those people that are in that land. And He says, here's the reason. Here's a showing you of that God intends to do what He says He's going to. I'm going to let the land or the River Jordan dry up. As you and your priests get into the water, it's going to dry up. And so as the priests go into water, they just heap up and they cross on dry land. Now He said, this is a sign to you that God's going to fulfill His word, then you're going to be able to conquer all of these nations. Fast forward a little bit to the book of Nehemiah in the 9th chapter, in verse 7 and 8. Nehemiah 9 and verse 7 and 8. And notice, this is the time after Israel has conquered that land. Not only have they conquered the land at this time, but they've possessed the land for a while, they've become unfaithful, they've been into captivity, and God has brought them back. And in verse 7, as Nehemiah is talking to the people, he says about God, he said, "You are Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your word, for you are righteous." And what I just want you to see is that God has said, here's your sign that lets you know that I'm going to give you all of this land. And He did it. And years later, after they had taken this land, gone into captivity, and even come back, Nehemiah stands up and reminds them that God has done exactly what He told them that He would do. And so we learn that we can trust the promises of God, or from the past, the things that He's talked about. And not only that, His nature tells us that we can trust Him. Several times we are told that God cannot lie. Once in the book of Numbers in the 23rd chapter in verse 19, this is when Balaam is dealing with Balak. And you remember Balak wants him to change God's word. And one of the things that Balaam says to him on this occasion is that God is not like man that He should lie. We have problems with men telling the truth sometimes, but He says, God's not like that. He's not like man that He should lie. And then look, if you would, to the book of Titus and the 1st chapter as Paul gives us the introduction to his letter to Titus. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God," now listen, "who cannot lie, promised before time began." So he looks back even before the world was beginning and says, here's a promise that God makes, and it's going to come to pass. You know that it is because God cannot lie. That's the very nature of God. Then look over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews and the 6th chapter. This is a time when he's talking about making promises unto Abraham and so forth, and to the other patriarchs that would come after him. And in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter and verse 17, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us." So he quotes this promise or refers to this promise. He said God had told Abraham He was going to give it to him, and then he even swore by an oath so that by two immutable things, his word and his oath, that Abraham would know that those things were coming to pass. that God had said that it would happen, that it wasn't going to fail. God was going to keep His word. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy, in the 2nd chapter, verse 13, Paul would point out that even when we're unfaithful, God is still faithful. Now, He gives us some promises that are conditional, and if He gives us a conditional promise and we don't keep the condition, then we don't expect the promise. But some of these promises He gave, and it wasn't conditional. This is just my word, He says, and this is what I'm going to do. And so even if one becomes unfaithful, He still keeps His promise. Just for a moment, consider some of the promises that God has given us. He has promised us the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, He's talking about Christ. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever stopped to think about that the only way that you know that you have the forgiveness of sins is based on the promise of God? You can deceive yourself with feelings, so you can't trust your feelings. And just because you feel like you're forgiven, that doesn't really mean that you're forgiven. The only way that you know that you're forgiven is if you look at what God said He would do if you do certain things, and when you do it, you can trust God for the forgiveness of sins. But if you don't have faith in His promises, you don't have any way of knowing that your sins are forgiven. He has promised heaven to the faithful. You look at the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, in verse 3 and 4, and he talks about how we've been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's talking to Christians. And so we have a promise of heaven, he says, if we be faithful. And then he's promised us that he'll not forsake us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, that he will not forsake us. He will be with us, he says. Now that doesn't mean that we shall not have some ups and downs in this world or some troubles. But it means that he won't forsake us. That even as we go through these troubles, that he is still there. He was certainly with our Lord and Savior, and yet he experienced some troubles and difficult times in life. And so he's promised that he's not going to leave us. He's promised that he will hear the prayers of the righteous. Again, that doesn't mean that he's some kind of genie that we just rub a magical lantern and call it prayer, and that we're going to get everything that we've asked for. But it does mean that he hears us, and that if our prayers are in accordance to his words, then we will receive the answer. We know also that he promised to furnish us with all of the things we need, Matthew 6 and verse 33, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And that these things that he's talking about are things like food and shelter and so forth. He's promised us that with every temptation there is a way of escape, that no temptation is greater than I can bear. If I yield to temptation, it's not because there's not a way of escape, it's because either I haven't looked long enough or hard enough, or I saw it and just refused to take it. But God's going to keep his promise. We mentioned this morning, John 14, verse 1 through 3, it's talking particularly about his promise of the second coming. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, while that's talking about the promise of his return, don't you think that he would tell us if any of the things that we were believing were not true that he's told us? That if it was forgiveness of sins, that he would just tell us that, hey, I really can't deliver the forgiveness of sins to you? And I like Romans 9 and verse 33 when he said, whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. And my understanding is it carries with it the idea of embarrassment. And what he's saying is, you put your trust in God for any of these things that God has promised us, and you keep the conditions that God has given to us, and you'll not be ashamed. You'll not be embarrassed. You'll not stand before God to find out that He didn't forgive you your sins if you deserved or were to receive the forgiveness of sins. You're not going to come up there and Him tell you, well, I really don't have a place prepared. You're not being embarrassed by any of the promises that He has given to us. And so even looking back all the way to the story of Joshua and Jericho, you see God say, I'm going to give you the land. And He fulfilled that promise. And He can fulfill every promise that He gives to us. We just need to learn to trust the promises. The second thing that I want to suggest to you is that we need to learn to trust the plans of God. We'll not go back and read the whole account again in the book of Joshua in the 6th chapter, but you will remember He said, I've given Jericho into your hands, the kings, the people, the city. And He didn't stop there. He says, and here's how you're going to get it. You're going to march around one time a day for 6 days. And the 7th day you're going to march around and the priests are going to sound the trumpets and the people are going to shout when you say shout and the walls will fall down. And that's exactly what took place. Do you think that if God, or rather if Israel did not trust God's promise and trust His plans, that they would have marched around the city like they did? I mean, that's not the best battle plan that you could come up with, probably in modern day time. But it worked because that was God's plan. And so it is that anytime God gives us a plan, you can just know that that plan will work. And you will know that you can't change that plan and make it better. And that if you do change the plan, it probably won't work. Think for a moment again about what God has told us today. We talk about the scheme of redemption sometimes. And all that is, that just means God's plan for saving man. That even before the beginning of the world, that God purposed and planned how He would save man. And He tells us that that plan is revealed to us in the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then also to the Greeks. That plan centered around Christ. In Ephesians 3, in verse 11, He talks about how that Christ is that center of that plan. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. According to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're not going to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. So much so that Peter's words are recorded for us in the book of Acts in the 4th chapter in verse 12 saying, in no other name is there salvation. Jesus Himself saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And I know that we live in a world that's trying to be politically correct and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, seemingly. But we need to tell people that they can't be saved outside of Jesus Christ. That none of the other world religions, and neither will denominations, save a person. It is Jesus Christ and His plan. And in this plan, salvation is for those who believe and are baptized. And just prior to the time that Jesus would ascend into heaven, He tells His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And people want to mess with the plan. Well, I wonder what will happen if I say, well, I'm just going to believe and I forget the baptism. I mean, the last part of that statement just says whoever doesn't believe will be condemned already. Yeah, but the first part says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to be condemned if I don't want to be saved. All I have to do is just not believe. But if I want to be saved, the plan is to believe and be baptized. The church was a part of that plan. I'm still in the book of Ephesians in the 3rd chapter when he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there are some people that have come along and tell us, well, the church is not important. Well, this is a part of God's eternal purpose and plan. He adds the saved to the church according to Acts 2 and verse 47. And he doesn't have the hundreds and thousands of churches that we see around us today that are claiming to be church. He has a church. One body. The fullness of Christ according to Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23. And is one church as good as another? The answer is no. Here's the way God planned it. And we can't come in and substitute another plan and think that somehow that plan is going to work any more than the children of Israel could have changed the plan of God and expected those walls to fall. And you ever realize that God's plans aren't made to exalt us? When those children of Israel marched around the wall 7 times as they did and blew the trumpets like they did, there wasn't anyone, I don't think, that knew where the power came from. I don't imagine one of those trumpet players say, "Man, did you hear me blow so hard I blew the walls down?" They knew where the power was. And I know where the power is in baptism. I know that it's in the blood of Jesus Christ and so forth. And that's the reason he says we're saved by grace. So that we can't say, well, look what we've done. It is God that needs to be glorified. But we can trust God for His promises, and we can trust the plans that He's given us to get to those promises. And the third thing is, we can trust the power of God. It was the power of God, as we just said, that brought the walls of Jericho down. It wasn't the power of the men, it was the power of God. And God is almighty. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, in verse 1, He appears to Abraham saying, "I am the Almighty God." In Genesis 18:14, He has appeared again and told Abraham that he would have a son, and Abraham's old, and he also tells Sarah, and Sarah last, and the verse says, "Is anything too hard for God?" He is the Almighty. Nothing's too hard for Him. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, He talks again about He is the Almighty God. And in Revelation 4 and verse 8, you have those creatures or beasts or the ones that are around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That just means nothing is too hard for Him. I suggest to you that we see the power of God and His great might in creation. That He spoke the world into existence. And can you imagine just there's nothing there and you speak and suddenly it's there? And we're not talking about some little something. We're talking about the world. No wonder that Paul would say we look at the world and we understand that the power and the eternal Godhead of God. This was no small feat. He is almighty. His power is seen in that creation. His power is seen in the resurrection. I don't know if we stop and think about power being used in the resurrection. But listen to Paul in the book of Ephesians in the 1st chapter. He's writing to the Ephesians and he's making a prayer for them. And he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceedingly greatness of His power toward us who believe. Isn't that a good statement? The exceedingly greatness of His power toward those of us who believe. He says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places far above the principalities and powers. And He says, He showed us this power when He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So here He says He showed us His power through that resurrection. And there's power in the Word. Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and mark, quick to judge the intents of the heart. We mentioned Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. You can trust the power of God. You can trust the plan of God because of the power of God. Just think about His plan. I'm going to get you to heaven if you're faithful. Now here's the plan. You're going to live a while on earth. And you're going to face temptations, and I'm going to help you through those temptations and all. I'll make sure there's a way of escaping every time. And eventually, perhaps you'll die before Christ comes again. But that's no big problem. I'll just raise you from the dead. And I'll change your body and equip it for your new home in heaven. Why can you believe that? Because of the power of God. Because He's demonstrated His power in creation. He's demonstrated His power in the resurrection of Christ. And so you know that He can raise us and do whatever else it is that He promises. We need to learn to trust God. And I would remind you that trust is really a basic definition of faith. That when we have faith, it means we trust Him. And that the writer of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter tells us that it's impossible to please God without faith. That we have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. But if you and I will just believe Him, believe His promises, believe His Word, believe His plan, believe His power, we can journey from this world to heaven and experience eternity with all the singers who get home. If you're here and you trust God, and if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then just submit to His plan. Repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life, and then live that kind of life. You've done that, but been unfaithful, then trust His Word again. He tells you that even though you've been unfaithful and squandered the gift that He gave you the first time, that if you'll come back repenting of your sins and praying, that He'll still save you. You can believe that promise. And so if you're subject to the invitation, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.